Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition, and this is Lesson 8, and we're in our 30th session together. So let's review Session 29 quickly. In Session 29, we dealt with the question, who are you, as the Pharisees questioned Jesus. Now I've graphed that out, I've charted that out, Messiah's position on the left, Pharisees' position on the right. So the questioning went like this. Now, who are you in regard to your origin? Where do you come from? And Yeshua said, I'm from above, from the Father. But the Pharisees are from below, not from the Father. Now, in regard to destination, where am I going? Yeshua says, I return to heaven. I'm the God-man. The Pharisees, however, their destination is hell. You will die in your sins. Now, in regard to activity, what do? Yeshua says, I want to set you free. I'm the free son. But the Pharisees are caught up in sinful activities. They're enslaved to sin. In regard to family, what is your background? Yeshua says, I am God's son, but the Pharisees are the children of the devil. In regard to the message, what is your message? Yeshua says, trust me, I'll give you eternal life. The Pharisees' position is lies. In regard to your person, who are you? And Yeshua says, I am. And that's a reference to God's personal name. He's the God-man. The God-man Messiah prophesied in the Bible. And the Pharisees very clearly understood that he was claiming deity. And so they took up stones to cast at him. They understood what he was saying. And so the response, what is your decision? Yeshua wants us to accept and believe him, and the Pharisees want everybody to reject and crucify him. Then we move to sections 139 through 152. The key idea was repetition. In sections 139 to 152, Yeshua repeats much of the instruction he gave in Galilee. But now his instruction is for the benefit of the Judeans. He's engaged in an extensive teaching tour in the cities of Judea. He teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there we learn that your neighbor is anyone whom you can help. Anyone who needs your help is your neighbor. And he traveled around the cities of Judea, and he came to Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there Mary sat at his feet and learned his teaching, learned from him, while Martha was all upset because and anxious over the dinner she was going to put together for them. And Yeshua said, the greater thing is given to Mary, and it will not be taken from her. Then he began teaching topics that he had taught in Galilee at the Sermon on the Mount. He taught about prayer because many Jewish people do not know how to pray extemporaneously. They pray only from a siddur, only from a prayer book. So Yeshua taught an outline of prayer. Start your prayers with the word Father. You know, direct your prayers to God the Father. And then sanctify God. Praise him. Set him aside as special in your life. Then your kingdom come. Pray for the kingdom program, for the institution of the messianic kingdom, the eternal state, and all that God has in mind there. Then verse 3, give us this day our daily bread. Now here we pray for our daily needs, whatever we may need. And verse 4, forgive us our sins. Now we pray about extending and receiving forgiveness, extending forgiveness to our brothers, receiving forgiveness from them for our errors. And finally, lead us not into temptation. Pray about the spiritual warfare. So that brings us now to the new material. We're at Lesson 8, page 18 at the top of the page, section 144, the third blasphemous accusation and a second debate. This is Luke 11, starting in verse 14. Now this section is very similar to Matthew 12, the casting out of the mute demon, the demon of dumbness, of muteness and deafness. And there are two main differences here. In Matthew 12, we are at a different location. Matthew 12 took place in Galilee. But here in Luke 11, we are in Judea. And secondly, in Matthew 12, the leaders are the ones who responded to the casting out of the dumb demon by saying Yeshua is not the Messiah, but is possessed by Beelzebub. But in this paragraph, Yeshua once again performs a messianic miracle, but now the multitudes respond. Now let's begin in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So note, people from among the multitude now speaks. The multitudes are slowly but surely moving over and accepting the Pharisaic evaluation of his messianic claim. He is not the Messiah, he's possessed by a demon. Now, many details were already given back in Matthew 12, when Matthew 12 was covered in sections 79, 80, and 81. So I'm not going to go back there right now. So if you want to review the many details of this kind of a conversation, go back to sections 79, 80, and 81. And again they demand, prove your Messiahship with another sign. As we move to verse 17, Yeshua gives a defense on 4 points. And this is very, very similar to Matthew chapter 12. He uses the same 4 points. Verse 17. But he knew their thoughts. Well, there's a claim to deity. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For if you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, basically his response goes something like this. Your accusation of demon possession cannot be true because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom, civil war in Satan's kingdom, destruction of Satan's kingdom. Verse 19. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. So your evaluation is inconsistent because the gift of exorcism is recognized as a gift of the Spirit. It doesn't come from Satan. And besides that, your disciples, your very disciples, cast out demons as well. And the Pharisees' disciples practiced exorcism. And they're not accused of being possessed by Beelzebul. Now, verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So your accusations are untrue because the miracle authenticates the Messiahship of Yeshua. And notice the comment, finger of God. This demon is being cast out by the direct intervention of God. Verses 21 through 23. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So the Messiah is stronger than Satan. The Messiah is overpowering Satan. Now as we get to verse 24, he talks about the condition of the nation. Verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. So he repeats the story about what happens when a demon leaves and then returns. And he's using it to describe the condition of the nation. His point, in the first state, that generation was under the domination of Rome. In the first state, that generation was under the domination of Rome. But in the last state, they will be destroyed by Rome. The last state of the nation is going to be worse than the first. All right, verses 27 and 28. While Yeshua was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So once again, there's a repudiation of all earthly ties in favor of spiritual ones. Now, originally, the repudiation came when his own family tried to get him. They thought he was out of his mind. But this is a different situation. The point is the same, however. The point is still made, a repudiation of earthly ties in favor of spiritual ones. Now, verse 27 is a very Jewish statement. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast on which you nursed. There's a blessing for the parents because of the wonderful person that was born from the parents. And this is a representative rabbinic parallel. This comes from the Tosefta, which is a supplement to the Mishnah. My copy of the Tosefta there was translated by Rabbi Jacob Neusner. We read in Haggadah 2:1, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said, "Happy are you, our father Abraham, that Eliezer ben Arach came forth from your loins. You're blessed because of your descendant." Just the way the other woman was saying, Mary is blessed because of her descendant. So a very, very strong Jewish parallel. Yeshua then presents the sign for that generation in verses 29 to 32. And notice now the emphasis on this generation. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So if you'll recall, the sign of Jonah is the sign of resurrection. Just as Jonah was resurrected, so the Messiah will be resurrected. And again, there's condemnation on that generation at the great white throne judgment. Gentiles will be able to condemn this particular Jewish generation because they committed the unpardonable sin. Verse 33 through 36 is the call to the nation. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." So basically, to accept him is to walk in the light. To reject him is to be in darkness. So section 144 is, in by and large, a repetition of what happened in Galilee, a repetition of what he taught in Galilee. All right, lesson 8, page 19 at the top of the page of your outline, section 145. Woe against the scribes and Pharisees while eating with a Pharisee. So in verse 37, we come to the setting where the offense was committed. Verse 37. "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." So once again, a Pharisee invites Jesus to lunch. And once again, it's not for the purpose of hospitality. The Pharisee is looking for further charges against him. And again, Yeshua does not wash his hands before eating. Section 111. He repeats what he did in section 111. "And when this Pharisee sees it, he marveled that he had not washed before lunch." Now, why did he marvel? Well, that's because the Pharisees were very, very committed to the tradition of hand washing. We find this, for example, in the Babylonian Talmud, Sotah 4b. "A person who despises the washing of hands before a meal must be excommunicated, Kick them out of the synagogue if they don't wash their hands before meal. That's taking it pretty seriously. And then, whoever eats bread without first washing his hands is as though he had sinned with a harlot. And now, hand washing is made equivalent to serious sexual sin. That's a pretty serious charge. And then in Maaseh Shabbat 62b, Rabbi Abahu said, others say, in a Braita, it was taught, three things bring a man to poverty. That is, one of them is treating the washing of hands with disrespect. So if you haven't got money to pay your bills, buddy, you better start washing your hands. God's judging you. Now, the rabbis embellished the tradition highly. They were so committed to it. And here's an example of that embellishment. Look at that beautiful hand-washing cup. Notice it has two handles. And notice the beautiful design in the cup. That's an expensive cup and very beautifully done. Now, here's another hand-washing cup. Not metal or silver, but ceramic, but still gorgeous and very, very beautifully done. Again, a very expensive cup. But all hand-washing cups are not this dramatic. For example, there's plastic hand-washing cups out there. You buy these for the kids, so they won't break the good ones. Or you can use them in like public situations. For example, down at the Western Wall, there are hand-washing stations. And you see these chassids using the stations. You can't see the cups very well, but they were those plastic cups I just showed you. So they're hand-washing at the Western Wall. So many, many people would handle these cups, and there's a good chance they could get broken, so just cheap plastic ones were the best to use. Now, here is the hand-washing steps. Now, this is just one tradition. You know, with Jewish people, we got three Jews and four traditions. So this may be different from your tradition that you were taught or what you practiced, but this is just one of the traditions. All right? First of all, make sure your hands are clean. Now, this seems counterproductive, but remember that Natilat Yadayim, hand-washing, is not about cleanliness. It's about ritual. It's not about germs at all. It's about ritual. Obeying a commandment. Two, fill a washing cup with enough water for both your hands. If you are left-handed, begin with your left hand. If you're right-handed, start with your right hand. Pour the water twice on your dominant hand and then twice on your other hand. Some pour three times. There's an indicator of a little different tradition. Make sure the water covers your entire hand up to the wrist with each pour, and separate your fingers on the so that the water touches the whole of your hand. Get everything wet from the wrist down. Fourth, after washing, grab a towel, and as you dry your hands, recline the bracha, recite the bracha, the blessing, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kiddushanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu Al Natilat Yadayim. This blessing means in English, Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us regarding the washing of the hands. Now I'd like to explain that in a little more detail to you, but here I wanted to show you a picture of the way you would hold the cup. You hold a hand-washing cup with the handles facing you. The other pictures show the handles in the back, but actually the handles are in the front. So here you fill the cup with water and you have the handles facing you. Now this will be for a right-handed person. All you have to do is reverse the procedure for the left. So number one, grasp the left handle of the washing cup with your unclean left hand. That makes the handle unclean. And then pour water two or three times on your unclean dominant hand. In this case, our right hand. So here we go, one and two. And three. And remember, get that hand wet from the wrist down. Spread your fingers. Get everything wet. All right. Now your dominant hand is clean, ceremonially clean. So now grasp the clean right handle of the washing cup. You got a clean hand and a clean handle. And pour water two or three times on your unclean left hand. So again, the same procedure, only the other way. Make sure everything is gets very wet. Spread your fingers so the water goes between your fingers. All right. Now, your left hand is ceremonially clean and your right hand is ceremonially clean. And you fulfill the commandment to wash your hands, the tradition to wash your hands. All right. Let's pick it up on verse 39 as Yeshua launches into criticism of the Pharisees. But the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. So what's the Pharisees' problem? Well, again, the Pharisees are condemned for their extreme concern for the externals of the law, while denying the internals of the law. They are careful to take care of the outside, but inside they were full of sin. External ritual, external actions do not deal with the internal sin issue. They didn't give that which was within, verse 41. External actions, external ritual cannot deal with the internal demands of the law. And this becomes the basis for three woes against the Pharisees in verses 42 through 44. So the woes against the Pharisees. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So this is a condemnation for being concerned for the lesser while ignoring the greater. Now the Pharisees clearly demanded that everything be tithed. If they got one sunflower seed, they would cut a tenth off it. They wouldn't partake of anything that had not been tithed. For example, in the Mishnah, they've laid down a general rule concerning tithes. Whatever is considered food and is guarded and grows out of the soil, it is liable to tithes. And the list then continues. Figs, grapes and wild grapes, red berries and mulberries, all red fruits, pomegranates, dates, peaches, walnuts, on and on, etc., etc., etc. They would not eat anything that had not been tithed. And now we go to verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you love the chief priests in the synagogues. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. So here they're condemned for an attitude of self-glory and conceit. Verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. So they're condemned for hypocrisy. You know, they look good outwardly, but they conceal inner corruption. So three woes are pronounced upon the Pharisees in general over their laws. Among the Pharisees, there was a specific group, the lawyers, the scribes. And they're the ones responsible for passing the laws. Verse 44, verse 45, verse 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." So the lawyers who are there respond. If you condemn the Pharisees in general for these laws, you're also condemning us lawyers, where we're responsible for passing the laws. And so Yeshua says, okay, woe unto you lawyers as well. And he proceeds to pronounce three woes against the lawyers. Verse 46. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear. Well, you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So, woe number one is for making the traditions of the Mishnah mandatory. If the requirements of the Mishnah were voluntary, they would not be a burden. But when traditions become mandatory, they become burdensome, because now you're obligated at a certain time, in a certain place, in a certain way, to do a certain thing. So you have to watch out and be careful that you get that done. But if it's voluntary, no such concerns are even in the picture. Now remember, when traditions become mandatory, they become burdensome, and not just Pharisaic traditions, church traditions as well. So those of us in the church have to be very, very, very careful. Don't make our traditions mandatory. And remember, every church has its own traditions. They're all going to be a little different. So we need to not puff ourselves up and think that our traditions are the right way to do things. So don't make them mandatory, and don't take unnecessary pride in them, because everybody's traditions are different. All right, verses 47 through 51. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them I will kill, and some they will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. So woe number two is for rejecting the prophets. This in turn led to the rejection of the Messiah, which in turn leads to the destruction of A.D. 70 in verse 51, the judgment of the unpardonable sin. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So woe number three is for hiding the truth by means of tradition, burying the truth under tradition. So the Pharisees respond to these woes, and starting in verse 53. When he had left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So note how carefully, closely, and aggressively the Pharisees are examining him to catch him in one fault, one sin, one misstatement. And remember, previously he opened himself up to their accusation of sin. Which one of you can accuse me of sin? He just opened himself up. And now they're taking him up on his invitation. They're doing all they can to see if they can accuse him of one sin. Well, now, lesson 8, page 20 at the top of your outline. Section 146. Warning the disciples about hypocrisy. Luke 12, verse 1. And note the consistency in methodology of teaching. Verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So regardless of the masses, the one who he is teaching are the disciples, saying to his disciples, first of all. To the masses he teaches in parables to hide the truth. The disciples are taught clearly. These are lessons for them. There are many. There's thousands coming. But his attention is on the disciples. Now, this lesson is based on the previous lesson where the Pharisees were characterized by hypocrisy. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Yeshua has six things to say about hypocrisy. First of all, verse 2. But there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. So practice total honesty so there's never any need to hide. You know, the truth always comes out. Eventually, the truth comes out. Verses 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Luke 12, 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you, whom to fear? Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So God is the proper object of fear, not men. Men have very, very little power. Verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So God is the proper object of trust. Because of his omniscience, he knows everything, the very hairs on your head. And because of his exhaustive love, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Trust God. All right, verses 8 and 9. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, this comment stresses the importance of confessing the Messiah. Don't be a secret believer. That is hypocrisy. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. So this is the danger of being involved in committing the unpardonable sin. And guess what? Right now it's time for a pop quiz. Yeah, I'll throw a pop quiz at you now and again. What's the pop quiz I want you to answer? I want you to define the unpardonable sin, and I want you to include in that definition the results of the unpardonable sin. Now, this is an open book test, so if you want to go to section 79 and 80, Matthew 12, you'll find the answer. But we're not going to take the time to go there. I'm going to give you the answer right now. You can grade yourself. All right. Everybody got an answer for the unpardonable sin and its results? What happens because of it? All right, here you go. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua by the nation Israel while he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Burn that into your brain. It's an incredibly important definition. Now, what's the results of the unpardonable sin? It's the judgment, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem by the Romans in A.D. 70. That's the unpardonable sin and its results. All right, let's move on to verses 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you will speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So when you're brought to judgment by the officials of the country, don't be concerned about your defense. God will provide the defense for you. He'll provide the words. So we finished up these six lessons. We need to pay attention to these lessons so that we too can avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Good lessons for us to keep in mind. All right, lesson 8, page 21 at the top of the page, section 147, a warning about greed and trust in wealth. We'll pick it up in Luke 12, verse 13. And we'll pick it up in verses 13 through 15. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me as a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not everyone who has an abundance, for not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions." So the spirit of this world is greed. It was present in the first century. It's present today. So the occasion, he's dealing with the multitude again. And when a man from the multitude asks Yeshua to pass judgment and demands his brother divide the inheritance, Yeshua quotes Exodus 2, verses 13 and 14. He, and that's Moses, went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Now, why in the world would Yeshua choose to refer to this verse at this time? Well, the reason, these were the words used against Moses in chapter 2 of Exodus. When Moses offered himself the first time as Israel's deliverer, the people rejected the authority of Moses. This led to Moses fleeing to the land of Midian, fleeing Egypt to the land of Midian, and the passing of 40 years. So he disappeared. He was off the scene for 40 years. Only when Moses returned a second time was his authority accepted. In the same way, Yeshua offered himself the first time as king and has been rejected. He will not act as judge. So he says, "Who made me a judge and arbiter over you?" He's quoting the words by which Moses was rejected. This is a darash. This is a literal prophecy plus an application. What happened in Exodus 2 is being applied to Yeshua's present day. So this is a good time to review the four Bible understanding techniques that we use. This comes from How the New Testament Quotes the Old Testament, Messianic Bible Study 134 by Ariel Ministries, developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. I would advise you to pick up that manuscript. In that manuscript, you'll learn about the four interpretive techniques. We'll look at the rabbinic term, the usage, and an example. Matthew 2 has all four examples in the chapter. So we begin with the pashat, which is the plain sense, the literal sense. When we come against a Shabbat, against a pashat, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. And Matthew 2, 5, and 6 is an example. And this, according to the rabbis, is the most important interpretive technique to use. For example, a text cannot be taken from the meaning of its pashat. Shabbat 63a, Yevamot 11b, and 24a. So the plain meaning of the text is what we're looking at. And the simple meaning of the text is always true. Rabbi Aharon Feldman, in his book, The Juggler and the King, we would agree with him totally, because this is just a repetition of what Dr. Cooper taught. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So much further down the line, many years later, Dr. Cooper picked up that as well. And so the Peshat is the most important interpretive technique to use. The second interpretive technique is the remez. This is the allegorical or philosophical approach. When we come up against the remez, we'll call it a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Matthew 2:16 is an example. Now, what is a type? A typical fulfillment, I said. What is a type? A type is a figure, a representation, or symbol of something to come, as an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament. So that's what we have. We have a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Something that happened in the Scriptures typifies something in the future. A literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Then we come to the Darash. This is the agadic or homiletical or practical application. When we come to a Darash, it's a literal prophecy plus an application. Matthew 2, 17 and 18 is an example. And finally, the Sod, which is the mystical viewpoint, we'll call it a summation. Matthew 2:23 is an example of that. What we have here is a drash. This is a literal section of Scripture. Moses in Matthew chapter in Exodus chapter 2, and that's applied by Yeshua in Luke chapter 12. It's a literal prophecy plus an application to Yeshua's present time. And so in a similar way, he has been rejected, and so he will not act as judge. Now, this whole idea is also found in rabbinic writings that the Messiah follows the pattern of Moses. It's called the obscuration of the Messiah. You can read about it in the book The Messiah Text by Raphael Patai, a very excellent book to get regarding Messianic prophecy. There, Dr. Patai writes, nor does the redemption follow immediately upon the appearance of the Redeemer. So there's the first coming of the Redeemer. After he is revealed, he is hidden. And only upon his second appearance does the great global process of redemption begin. Thus, Rav Barakiah is reported to have said, as the first Redeemer, Moses, so the last Redeemer, the Messiah. Boy, we agree with all this. Just as the first Redeemer was revealed to the children of Israel and then again hidden from them, and that's where Yeshua is right now, he is in the hidden phase of this process. Just as the first Redeemer was again hidden from them, so the last Redeemer, Messiah, will be revealed and then again hidden from them. And Yeshua is now sitting at the right hand of God after ascending to God the Father. He's hidden from us at the moment. So the point, the Messiah follows the pattern of Moses. Two appearances. He comes, first coming. He's rejected at the first coming. He's hidden. He ascends to the right hand of the Father in heaven. We can't see him. Then he returns. This is the second coming. He is accepted by Israel. Israel calls out for him and he returns. And then he institutes the Messianic kingdom. So this whole idea is very Jewish in its entirety. All right, now some further instruction follows. Since he's addressing the masses, notice what verse 16 says. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So he provides a parable here. The point of the parable is the folly, the sin, the danger of caring for things beyond your present need. In other words, greed. Just $1 more. Greed. This man's sin in the parable is not that he did planning. Planning's okay. The problem is that he left God out of his plans. He left God out of his plans. And now Yeshua presents an application. This is Lesson 8, page 22 at the top of the page, verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For the life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about the other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God, who so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, how much more, call the Homer argument, from lesser to the greater, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which will not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So notice, he's talking to the disciples now, and in verse 22, he gives the disciples a clear meaning. And he makes two points. Number one, if we seek God's kingdom as the primary factor in our lives, then the necessities of life will be given to us. So don't be greedy for more, except what God provides for you. And secondly, we should be storing up treasures in heaven. And so we need to keep our eyes on the promises of God. He's promised us a better home and a better country. He's promised us the Messianic kingdom. And I love this illustration of the prosperity and peace in the Messianic kingdom. This is summed up by Psalm 37:11. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. That's what we're promised. There's no need to be greedy during our lives now. Now, Yeshua also said these things in the Sermon on the Mount. He's repeating instruction given in Galilee. He's repeating it for the Judeans. So what he taught in Galilee during his preaching tours, he now teaches in Judea during a preaching tour of the Judean cities. Now we're at Lesson 8, page 22 in the middle of the page, section 148, warning against being unprepared for the Son of Man's coming, Luke 12, 35. We begin with this lesson on watchfulness. Be dressed and in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them. whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But to be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So the disciples should be as servants watching for the coming of their Lord, but watching for the return of their Lord. The duty is to keep on working while they are waiting. And if they keep on as servants, should they keep on working, being responsible while they're waiting, they're going to be rewarded. Verse 40. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now here's a rabbinic parallel to that verse from the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 97a. Three come unaware. Messiah, a found article, and a scorpion. But we don't know when he's going to come back. It's going to be a bit of a surprise. But the application for us, are we working or are we kicking back? Are we slacking off till the second coming? Shouldn't do that. We should be ready at any time for the Lord's appearance. Then in verses 41 through 48, he shares a lesson on faithfulness. Picking it up on verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their proper rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says to his in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will will receive many lashes. So Peter asks a question in verse 41. It's customary for him to do this. He's risen to become the spokesperson of the 12. And Messiah answered, the application of the parable is for anyone who knows the truth. Anyone who knows the truth is required to apply the truth. Believer or unbeliever, we have to live out the truth. We're responsible to the light that we have received. Verse 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So because of the principle of verse 48, they're responsible to obey and live out the truth in their daily lives. And there are degrees of reward and punishment after we die. These degrees of reward and punishment are based upon the light that we received and how we lived it out, how we responded to it. So I fear those Christians who are deliberately disobedient, who say, oh, Lord's not coming for a while. I guess I'll just play games here. We won't get away with that. We are to be working while we're waiting. All right, lesson 8, page 23 at the top, section 149. This is the warning about the coming division in verses 49 through 53. There will be three effects of his coming. We start in verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. So he's going to send judgment. Fire is a symbol of judgment. But before that judgment comes, verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. So he came to die. A baptism, an identification with suffering awaits him. He knows that very, very clearly. Verse 51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace to the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So the third effect of his coming is to create a division in the Jewish family structure. So first of all, he's going to bring judgment. Second of all, he came to die, to go through a baptism of suffering. And thirdly, to create division in the Jewish family structure. Three things, three effects of his coming. So as a result of his coming and the rejection of his messiahship, Yeshua becomes the one thing that divides the family unit. This is something every Messianic Jew can give a testimony to, and many Gentiles as well. In my own life, both my father and my mother rejected Yeshua. Many, many conversations, and he was eventually rejected. However, I did experience the privilege of leading my brother to the Lord. Here's a picture of me and my brother. Of course, I'm on the right, and he's on the left. And for many, many years, we were at odds with each other. Boy, we had some pretty heavy conversations about Yeshua over the years. But eventually the Lord worked in his heart and he trusted the Lord. And now we're unified in the Lord and he's even in full-time ministry. So I'm very, very glad God can heal those divisions that came about because of his coming. They're healed when the other family members place their trust in Yeshua, just like my brother did. All right, we're at lesson 8, page 23, in the middle of the page, section 150. A warning against failing to discern the present time, Luke 12:54. So let's pick it up on verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there till you've paid the very last cent. Now here Yeshua is using weather patterns as the basis for his parable. He's using the wet Mediterranean winds, the west winds, pulling water in from the Mediterranean Sea when he talks about the showers coming. And he talks about the south winds, the Khamsin, that comes out of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, hot, dry wind that doesn't bring any water but dries things out. Oh boy, it can get hot. So those are the two weather patterns that he's using. Now he's speaking to the multitudes. And the point of the comments is that they should have known that Messianic times had arrived. They should have known that. Now what are the sources of their knowledge? Well, they had the prophecies of Scripture and then his forerunner, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, and then his ministry of compassion and his miracles. He performed many, many miracles, especially his signs to the nation, the Messianic miracles. Messianic times had arrived. And another source of information is the Messianic timetable, the 77s of Daniel 9:24-27. Daniel 9:24 reads, 77s are decreed upon Jerusalem to a number of things now must be accomplished. To finish transgression, to end sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be. This is verse 25, is the key to the Messianic timetable. Now these two lines represent the time element. Verse 25 is the time interval, the beginning of verse 25 to the end of verse 25. The beginning of verse 25 is the decree of Cyrus, from the decree. And I think the best decree to consider here is the decree of Cyrus in 478 BC, because this is the decree that the scriptures emphasize. And you see it in Isaiah and in 2 Chronicles and Ezra. This is the decree that is emphasized. Now, this decree is normally dated around 538 BC, but I think the earlier date is a little bit better. 476 BC is a better date for this decree. So from the decree of Cyrus to the birth of Messiah in 6 or 7 BC. That's the time frame of verse 25. Now the time frame is broken up into a couple of units. Seven sevens is the first unit. Seven times seven is 49 years. And then 62 sevens. Seven times 62 is 434 years. Together they equal 483 biblical years of 360 days per year. Now we're using biblical years here, 360 days per year. And so that's the exact interval between the decree of Cyrus and the birth of Messiah in 6 or 7 BC. So they should have known. They should have known that the 483 years had passed and the times of the Messiah were at hand. Now, there were other signs that Yeshua did give to the masses up until Matthew 12. But Jesus says common sense tells you to make your peace before it's too late. And 70 AD will mark the point of time when it's too late. So reconcile your differences which separates you from God, just like a man makes reconciliation before judgment hits, before he's brought before the judge. He makes reconciliation. So make your reconciliation with God before his judgment comes down upon you. And this was important before 70 AD, when the Romans would bring judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple. It's even more important when you think of the eternal state and you think of the second coming. So in light of eternal punishments, it's even more important. All right, let's turn to section 151, lesson 8, page 24 at the top of the page. Two alternatives, repent or perish. Luke 13, chapter 1, verse 1, excuse me. So the occasion, verse 1. Excuse me, here is the interval, 483 years from the decree of Cyrus to the birth of Messiah. All right, now let's move on to Luke 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, according to Pharisaic theology, if someone dies a sudden violent death, it's due to a specific or terrible sin, with the exception of the persecution of the faith. When Jews are persecuted for the faith, it's not because of some specific sin. Now here's the rabbinic thoughts on it, and notice the ascending progression of severity. So death coming after 5 days illness is considered ordinary. There's no judgment there, just a normal death. Okay, no judgment from God. However, if the death comes after 4 days, a little shorter time, then that means God has given you a slap on the hand, taking you to be with him a day early. After 3 days, 2 days early, this is a rebuke from God. He's pulling you out of this world a lot quicker than it could have been if you'd been sinless. Then after 2 days, this is a hastened death, even more severe. And finally, after 1 day, it's called a sudden death or, according to some, divine retribution. In other words, a more severe punishment for your sins. Now, in verses 2 through 4, notice how Yeshua answers these people. And Yeshua said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So were they terrible, terrible sinners because they were suddenly and violently killed? No. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and it killed them, were they worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Were they worse sinners? And the idea, of course, there is no. No, that's the answer. So two incidents had recently occurred, neither of which are recorded anywhere but here. First was the murder of the Galileans in the temple compound. Pilate's soldiers had set upon them and killed them, and the blood of the Galileans were mingled with the blood of the animal sacrifices. And then secondly, the tower over the pool of Siloam suddenly collapsed, killing 18 people in Jerusalem. Now, according to Pharisaic theology, both of these incidents, the people must have been guilty of a terrible sin because they died so silently and so suddenly and violently. But Jesus says, "Do you think they were more sinners than other Galileans? No, they're not greater sinners than anyone else. They're experiencing the suffering and tragedy common to the age. We live in a broken world. We suffer tragedy and disaster and war, death, illness all the time. Doesn't mean that we're greater sinners than anyone else. Verses 5 through 9. I tell you no. But here's a key point. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and it did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it not, cut it down. So Yeshua says, unless you repent, you will die in the same way. Blood being mingled with sacrifices and towers falling. Now, repentance. Repentance, again, does not mean shedding great big crocodile tears over your sins, getting all uptight about them. The primary meaning of repentance is change your mind. Unless they change their mind about him being the Messiah, they'll perish in a like manner. Now go to page 25 of your outline. And they did fail to change their minds and did die in the very same manner in 70 AD. After a 2-year siege of Jerusalem, the Romans broke through in 70 AD. And as they broke through, they undermined the walls of Jerusalem. The defense towers on the walls began to collapse, and many of the Jewish soldiers were killed by these towers. Now, the last stand was made within the temple compound. When the Roman soldiers finally broke in, it was during the time when the evening sacrifices were being offered. As the animals were being killed, the Romans broke in, and again, Jewish blood was mingled with the sacrifices. So they did perish in like manner, towers falling on them and their blood mingled with the sacrifices. Why? Because they failed to change their mind about Yeshua being the Messiah. And also, one last point. Notice the 3 years in the illustration of the fig tree in verse 7. Well, Messiah's ministry lasted 3.5 years. I think that's the point he's getting at. All right, I see I'm out of time. We've now come to section 152 in your outline. So we'll pick this up next session with session 152. So glad you've joined us. I hope you can join us for our next session. There it goes. I hope you'll join us for our next session. We'll see you then. Lahithraot. Lahithraot.